If you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter. John chapter 17. John 17, we will give our attention to the reading of God's Word through verse 5. So hear once again the living and active Word of our living God. As Jesus spoke these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You know, even the greatest Christians that have ever lived, they approach the end of their lives with many sins and many failures, many incomplete tasks. All of us, every one of us, sins daily, and all of us will go to our graves having failed to complete many things that we had hoped to finish before leaving this world. And the more mature a dying Christian is, the more he or she recognizes just how far short they have fallen from the glory of God in their lives and their duties. This is a reality for all of us because none of us is perfect and none of us is sovereign. Plus, we have this terrible disease to deal with called sin. Indeed, all of us will die having failed to do all that we had hoped to do. Even the Apostle Paul, as he approached his death, all he could say was, "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." But notice how Paul could not say, "I have fought the good fight perfectly and completely." He doesn't say, "I have fought the good fight with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I have finished the race and I came in first place." No, the best he could say, and the best that we can say, is that we have fought the good fight, and that by God's grace we have finished the race, all by his wonderful doing. Well, this makes the statement of Jesus all the more amazing from our text, doesn't it? Just hours away from his own death, Jesus is able to approach his grave with what we might call the greatest epitaph ever. He says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." This is an astounding statement, one which you and I can only aspire to, one which we are ever striving by God's grace to live up to, but one which Jesus only could actually say, because really, he is the only one that glorified the Father by doing all that the Father had given him to do. Now imagine being on the eve of your death and being able to say with absolute and undisputed truthfulness these words that came from the lips of our Savior. All we can do really is imagine that, because these words are so fitting for Christ alone that all we can do is imagine being able to say something like that on the eve of our deaths. But let's consider what our Savior has said by breaking it down into some bite-sized pieces, beginning here with the words where Jesus says, "I have glorified you on the earth." Jesus had glorified the Father in eternity past. We know that because of what he says in the opening words of this section, or actually verse 5, where he talks about, "Glorify me with the glory which I had before you before he came to earth." So even before he came to earth, he had already been in the habit of glorifying the Father. That was something Jesus has always done. He's always glorified the Father. But he also glorified the Father when he became man and went about the work that the Father had given him to do as a man. Jesus glorified the Father, you see, in his person and in his work. In his person, all that Jesus is glorifies the Father. That he is the Son. That he is altogether infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All that he is glorifying to the Father. And he is all those things. And in all those things, he glorifies the Father. And he glorified the Father in a most wonderful way, in that he revealed the Father to us in a most glorious manner. Now, while it would be accurate to say that it would be inaccurate to say that there is one attribute of God that is far above any of the others. We would never say that. It would be wrong to say that one particular attribute is greater than another attribute of God, because he is perfect in all of his attributes, right? And so while that may be true, I do think it's correct, though, to say that there are certain attributes that stand out to us more than others do on this side of glory, especially as it concerns the love and mercy of God. Now, no doubt we appreciate these attributes of God in light of how greatly we esteem his other attributes, like his holiness and his justice. We only gain a right understanding of his love and mercy in light of us also understanding his holiness and his justice, right? It is because God is holy and because he is just, through Jesus Christ, we understand he is also merciful and loving. He's all of his attributes work together, of course. But with that said, it's quite interesting to consider what attributes God chose to reveal to Moses, especially in relation to how God was revealing his name to Moses. Pay attention to what God says in Exodus 34 and verse 5. God is revealing himself to Moses and telling him about his name and what his name means. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood with him there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation.'" You see, this is how God revealed himself to Moses. And through the testimony of Moses, by the Holy Spirit, this is how God has revealed himself to us as well, through his word. God would have us to know him by these attributes. And the way that Jesus glorified the Father on earth is profoundly seen and appreciated in how he is the exact representation of the Father to us here on earth, in his perfect humanity. He glorified the Father on earth in how he was the embodiment of all that the name of the Lord consists. As the God-man, he embodied these glorious attributes. In Jesus, you see, we are able to see in living color that God truly is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Well, it's true. While it is true that Jesus displayed various acts of power in various ways and, of course, at various times, it wasn't his power or even his own glory that shined most brightly all the time. The attributes that are displayed most gloriously in his earthly ministry are his mercy and his compassion, his long-suffering, and his grace. You see, in Jesus, we find God condescending to draw near to us, condescending to eat and to drink with sinners. In Jesus, we see God coming to earth as the good shepherd to seek and to save that which was lost. In Jesus, we see the compassion of God as he ministered to the downcast and to those who were trodden down and burdened, as well as ministering to the blind and to the deaf and to the lame. We see his mercy and compassion as he ministered to the homeless, to the fatherless, and the widows. We see his love and compassion as he shed tears of sorrow over the death of his friend Lazarus, as well as the tears that he shed as he grieved in his heart over Jerusalem. In all these ways and more, Jesus never fell short in glorifying the Father on the earth. But he not only glorified the Father in his person, he also glorified him in the work that his Father had given him to do. You'll notice how Jesus put it when he said in verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." All that Jesus reveals to us about God is seen not just in what he is like, but also in what he did. We see the condescension, the compassion, the mercy, the grace, the long-suffering, the abundance of his goodness, truth, and love when we consider the work of redemption that he accomplished. We see all of those glorious attributes bursting forth in the way in which Jesus finished the work of redemption. And as we give our attention to this glorious work of Christ, I'd like to begin by drawing your attention to something very important in our text. You'll notice, first of all, that this work of Christ is spoken of as a singular work. The only other place in John where Jesus' work is referred to in the singular is back in chapter 4 in verse 34. Back there, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, this is important because in both of these passages, we are taught that this singular work of redemption was a work that was given to Jesus to do. And then we're told that he was sent into this world by the Father to finish this work. If Jesus was sent from the Father to finish this work, it necessarily means that this work was given to him at a time before he had been sent into the world. In other words, this work was given to Jesus at some point before he entered this world as a man. In fact, as we will see from the scriptures, Jesus was given this work in eternity past. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the work," or the will, I should say, "of him who sent me." Though this work of redemption is a work that was finished on earth, it was a work which God covenanted to do in eternity past before there ever was an earth. Now, the theological term for this covenant is the covenant of redemption. And we have reference to that, and we saw reference to that earlier in the service when we read from Hebrews chapter 13. In the 20th verse of that chapter, we have that familiar benediction. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." You see, note the reference here to the eternal covenant. This is the covenant of redemption, which was made in eternity past between the three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verses 19 and 20, we are told that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, was foreordained before the foundation of the world to redeem us. 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And in Revelation 13, we read that he was in fact slain before the foundation of the world as the Lamb of God. You see, this kind of language only makes sense to us when understood as having taken place among the Godhead in some way in eternity past. Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. And then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" One more passage I'd like to read is from Isaiah 53. And in verses 10 through 12, pay attention to the past tense references, and then also the future tense references found within here. Beginning at verse 10, "Yet it pleased," past tense, "it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sins, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, and by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." See, it's interesting to note how his work is at some points spoken of as having already been accomplished in the past tense. And then in other places, it's spoken of as yet still a future matter to be dealt with and taken care of. Well, when something is covenanted by God in eternity past, he can speak of it in the future or in the past. The same is true in our text from John. Jesus speaks as though this redemption is already accomplished, that it's already finished. Yet he still has yet to go to the cross and to actually do the work, finish the work. Well, Augustine provides us with a helpful explanation for this. He says, "Christ says that he has finished that which he sovereignly knows he will finish." Right? So he can speak that way. He has finished that which he sovereignly knows he will finish. Indeed, a few chapters earlier in the book of Isaiah, we read this about our Lord. It was also a text from our scripture readings today. God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." See, in Isaiah 53, it is said of Jesus that he would see the labor or the work of his soul, that he would be satisfied. This is work that was given to him before coming to earth, and a work that, when finished, would cause him to be satisfied. You see, in eternity past, the Father gave the Son the task to redeem his people. The Son agreed to come into this world as a man and to finish the work of redemption. And the Holy Spirit agreed to apply this redemption to his people. And as a reward for this work, which the Son agreed to do, the Father promised him glory and honor and promised him also a people for himself. That is the covenant of redemption in a nutshell. And this passage here in John is perhaps one of the clearest references to this covenant. Now, some people might hear all this talk, and you might, even yourselves might be wondering, well, why does any of this matter? What's the big deal? Why spend so much time talking about something that had happened in eternity past? Well, that certainly is a good question, and there's a good answer for it. The reason we spend time on these important theological distinctions is, first of all, because it's something that is taught in Scripture, and we ought to study the Scriptures to learn what they teach us about God and what duty God requires of man. But additionally, learning these things about God gives us cause for praise. It was said by somebody a long time ago that all good theology should lead to doxology. And so what we've learned about God through the covenant of redemption should cause us, should lead us into a place where we want to praise God for his marvelous works. Have you considered the implications? Have you thought about the implications of what we have just learned about God and our redemption? We just learned that our redemption was something that was planned by God in eternity past. We learned that salvation is a work that was planned and finished by God and God alone. Now think about the strength of this foundation that has been laid for your salvation, for your redemption. There's no stronger basis for your salvation than what God has revealed to us here in his word. The foundation is as deep and as wide as eternity itself. It's rooted in the eternal counsel and decree of God himself. It's rooted in the infinite love, mercy, grace, peace, compassion, patience, and long-suffering of God. In other words, this salvation is a sure thing. If you have it, you can be secure in it, because if you have it, you only have it because of what God has done. And if you have it because of what God has done for you, then there's no way that you will not be with God in eternity future. Well, present and future, right? You see, if you have faith, if you trust in Jesus Christ, it's only because God made this covenant so very long ago. It's only because this foundation was laid by God himself. Let me put it this way. Knowing that God has covenanted in eternity past to redeem you from sin and death ought to build you up in the assurance of your salvation. That is a great place to rest your assurance, is on the work and the love and the purpose of God in his wonderful decree. Now, given that we have touched on the eternal aspect of this covenant, let's move on now to consider how Jesus fulfilled the requirements of this covenant in time and in space. Jesus glorified the Father on earth by finishing the work which the Father had given him to do. He did this, first of all, by coming into this world as a man. We are told, as we read just a moment ago in Hebrews 10, that the Father had prepared a body for him beforehand so that he would be able then to accomplish this work of redemption. And so Jesus had to, first of all, become as one of us. He had to become the last Adam in order to redeem us from that which the first Adam had lost. Now, even though this work is spoken of in our text as a singular work of redemption, it does consist of two parts. It consists in the active and the passive obedience of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus glorified the Father and he manifested his glorious attributes in that he always did all that the Father would have him to do. In John 8:29, Jesus said, "I always do those things that please him." Always. I always do those things that please him. Jesus, you see, lived a perfect life of obedience. And this was necessary for our redemption. He did this for us because we ourselves need to have a perfect righteousness attributed to us if we ever hope to be saved and ever hope to live with God forever. You see, we certainly need forgiveness, but we need more than forgiveness. We need more than just a clean slate. We need positive righteousness. We need positive holiness. The scriptures teach us that man will not see God without holiness. In Psalm 24, we're reminded of what the requirements are to be able to stand in the presence of God. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? The answer? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. This is the one that shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. See, given that we are born into this world as wicked people, our only hope of being found righteous before God must come from outside ourselves. It must come from God, who alone is righteous. You see, Jesus lived a perfect life of righteousness so that he would be able to give that and impute that righteousness to his people, so that we ourselves in Christ would be counted as righteous in God's sight. You see, in Adam, we all died. Because of his disobedience, all of mankind fell in Adam and with Adam. Jesus came as the last Adam in order to do that which the first Adam failed to do, and that which each one of us fails to do. Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience, and he did so, praise be to God, on our behalf. Therefore, God's people can truly say, in every sense of the word, the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, in addition to his active obedience, there's also his passive obedience. This is his obedience as it relates to his suffering, the wrath of the Father on the cross. This is a reference to the fact that he willingly volunteered to be our substitute in paying the penalty for sin, which every one of us deserved to pay ourselves. This is what Paul refers to in Philippians 2, where he speaks of Jesus and he says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In Isaiah 53, and in three different sections of that chapter, we read these words: he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And then this: he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Indeed, this is the reference to the passive aspect of Christ's obedience. And so this work of redemption that Jesus did for us was both active and passive. Now, it's important for us to note that Jesus finished the work that the Father had given him to do. In other words, he did everything that the Father would have given him to do. There's not a single thing that Jesus left undone during his ministry on earth. Now, this is an amazing testimony when you think about it. Think through this for just a moment. Jesus glorified the Father by obeying him perfectly in every respect. He finished the work that the Father had given him to do. That means not only did Jesus not commit any acts against God's law in the sense or in the form of acts of commission, but he also never failed to do that which he should have done. right? There was never a time in his life when he left a good deed undone. Never a time when he should have done something but didn't do it. We can't fathom such a life. We don't experience that in our own lives. So it's so hard to imagine how somebody could be so perfect and obedient to the Father. Now, in saying this, we do well to note something here. In light of the obedience of Christ, we do well to note that there was a limit to what Jesus did during his earthly ministry. Listen to the way one commentator put it. This is good. Listen to this. From several points of view, there was limitation placed upon Jesus. Geographically, his whole career was confined within the boundaries of central Palestine. He never saw Rome or Athens or Alexandria, to say nothing of the further flung lands of the globe. His ministry was circumscribed also in terms of his life experience. He never knew the intimacies of marriage, the struggles of parenthood, the challenges of middle age, or the limitations of aging. Even within the sphere of his teaching and healing ministry, there were multitudes of his needy contemporaries in Palestine to whom he never ministered, whether in word or deed. Yet his ministry was perfect and whole because he did, with complete and single-minded dedication, all that he was given to do. So at the end, he could truly say, "I have finished the work." Or more profoundly, in his final moments on the cross, he could say, "It is finished." By looking at the life and work of Jesus, we might learn a thing or two about doing what the Father would have us to do in this life. Folks, we need to understand something. We can't do it all. We can't do it all. There are limitations to what we can do and even to what we should do in this life. The Lord isn't calling you or me to reach the whole world for Christ by ourselves or to minister to every single need that comes before us. Some of us are spread too thin because we're unable to discern what our responsibilities truly are and how we are to faithfully carry out those tasks that the Lord has placed before us, as opposed to all the many jobs that we have taken upon ourselves by our own doing. There are some duties which we have that are easy to figure out. If you're a student, you need to work hard at being a good and faithful student. If you're an employee, you have a duty to be a good employee to your employer, be a faithful employee. If you're a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter, a brother or a sister, then it's easy to know what you need to do, at least in one respect. Serve the Lord with gladness in each of those capacities. Seek the glory of God in all those spheres of relationships. But in doing so, don't fall into the error of thinking that you have to do more than you're able to do by the limitations that God has placed upon you. Every one of us is a finite creature with a limited amount of resources. Therefore, we all then need to take a step back and prioritize our responsibilities, realizing that we are not called to do everything. You can't do it, and you shouldn't even try. Some of us are very busy, perhaps too busy, doing extracurricular work that is preventing us from doing the work which the Father has truly given us to do. The Lord has given each of us specific work to do. We do well to try and discern the difference between the work He has given us to do and the unnecessary work which we have given ourselves to do. We do well to try to discern between those two categories. Well, I want to give our attention once again to the fact that Jesus is the one who has finished the work which the Father had given him to do. According to the testimony of Isaiah 53, Jesus was able to look upon his labor and be satisfied. And he could be satisfied because he knew that he did all that the Father had given him to do, and that he did it perfectly. Now, how did he know? How did Jesus know that he had truly done all the work that the Father had given him to do, and that he had done it perfectly, glorifying the Father? Well, he knew it by the response of the Father. That's how he knew. The Father raised him from the dead, right? Father raised him from the dead on the third day. And in doing so, God publicly testified that the sacrifice of Jesus, the work of redemption that Jesus came to do, was found acceptable in his sight. The Father also rewarded him with the glory and honor by not only raising him from the dead, but by also exalting him to his right hand, where he was given a name beyond and above all names, a throne also from which to rule over all things, and a people that he could call his own. In all these ways and more, the Father revealed that he was satisfied with the work that the Son had accomplished. And so here's a question for each of us this morning as we come to the conclusion. We know the Father was satisfied with the work of his Son. But what about you? Are you satisfied with that work which he has accomplished? And what I mean by that is this: are you satisfied by the work of redemption that Jesus has finished? Or are you the kind of person who's trying to improve upon what was already accomplished? Are you in a spiritual state of depression because you feel guilty over all your failures as a Christian? And are you then trying to make up for your guilt by trying harder to be a better Christian? Don't you know that if that's the road that you're going down, then you need to make sure that you fully understand what is truly required of you? If the work that Jesus has already accomplished isn't good enough and you're trying to improve upon it, do you realize what is required of you? If you're trying to make up for your failures in life, if you're trying to find a way to feel better about the guilt of your sin, and you think that the way to do it is by being more faithful in your daily devotions, or being more faithful in your church attendance, or being a better husband or wife or son, daughter, or brother or sister, if you think that you need to give more in the offering box or spend more time going to church activities in order to counter the guilt that you're feeling, then you need to hear this. You're going to have to do better than that. Not only in all those areas I just mentioned, but if that's the road you're going to travel, you need to realize there's much more required of you to satisfy the guilt of your sin before the Lord. You need to keep all the Ten Commandments perfectly. And in order to do so, you'll need to understand all that is required of you from each commandment, and all the duties that are required, all the sins that are forbidden in each commandment. And for a helpful list on what is required of you in those areas, see our catechism. Folks, the reality is, left to ourselves, none of us can keep any of God's law perfectly. If we would be freed from the guilt of our sins and our failures, all we have to do is trust in that work that was already accomplished by Jesus Christ. Instead of working to try to rid yourself of guilt, what you need to do instead is to trust in the one who has finished the work. Listen, when you're tempted to beat yourself up for your failures, the last thing you should be doing is running to the law to find comfort. You're not going to find it there. Don't go out and try to earn God's peace and comfort by being a better law keeper. It doesn't work that way. Instead, flee to Christ. Flee to Jesus. Recall what Jesus said to those who were anxious about doing the works of God. Remember this in John 6:28. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God. And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You see, as far as our guilt is concerned, the only work that you and I should be doing to find relief for that guilt and failure is by turning our attention to the one who has accomplished the work of salvation for us. So look to him this morning. Look to him this morning and every day, knowing that it is in Jesus Christ that we are redeemed. He is our righteousness. And by going to him, then he gives us the grace to go on and to heed his counsel, to walk in his ways, and to bring glory to him in all the various aspects of our lives. Amen. Let's conclude with a word of prayer.